Welcome. You are about to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical, grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and cultural insights. This is one of the several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible, and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
That needed so desperately to be talked about, or else the church was moving to a Gentile wing and a Jewish wing. This is often called the Jerusalem Council. There has been a lot of discussion exactly the relationship between Galatians 2 and Acts 15. After prayerful study, I really think Galatians 2 probably goes with chapter 11, verse 30, the famine visit, and instead of chapter 15, because they just don't seem to fit real well, and the same author wrote both of them, and it doesn't seem right that Luke should get the sequence fouled up when he was there or heard it from the Apostle Paul himself. So I really think Acts 11:30 is probably the background to Galatians 2. But we can see the tension building in Galatians 2. Peter and Barnabas even withdrew table fellowship from the Gentiles. That's hard to believe. Barnabas, the one who's so committed to the Gentile mission, and Peter, the one who God worked with so miraculously in chapters 10 and 11 with Cornelius, would not eat with them because some Judaizers came down from Jerusalem. Now, I think we're really going to deal with some significant things in theology tonight on how is a man right with God. You see, I think the church at Jerusalem had conceded the fact that there were some few Samaritans, possibly some few Gentiles, maybe even a Roman soldier or two that could come in the kingdom of God. But I do not believe they saw Acts 10 and 11, the marvelous account of Cornelius, as the policy to be vigorously pursued in all the world. And now, as Barnabas and Paul have come back from their first missionary journey, and they have reported to the church at Antioch of Syria the great things that God had done in the southern part of modern Turkey, word spread to Jerusalem, and it became a controversy. And Acts 15 is the early church handling that controversy of how is a man brought into right standing with God. Some people came down from Judea. Now, if you look at your map, we would say they went up. But friends, for a Jew, everything is down from Jerusalem. And it's just the way they say. So they went down to Antioch. Seems just backwards to us. From Judah. And begin to teach, in perfect tense, begin to teach over and over again, the brothers, and this is what they were teaching, unless you are circumcised in accordance with the custom of Moses handed down, you cannot be saved. Friends, this was no minor issue. This was salvation itself that was at stake. What they were in essence saying is, you must become a Jew before you can become a Christian. Now, in our day, I think there would be a slight change in that. There are many people in our day saying that you must participate in this ritual or that ritual. You must do this thing or that thing. You must join this church or that church, or you're really not saved. Now, this is the issue, as I see it, over personal relationship as the means of grace flowing from God through faith on man's part, issuing in salvation. Or does grace flow through sacraments, rituals, certain words, certain acts, certain things? Now, you must decide. The Roman Catholic Church is very sincere that grace is from Jesus, but that it is distributed by the sacraments of the church. And a man is right with God because he participates in certain activities within the church. We are known as the radical free church because we say there is nothing but personal relationship, repentance, and faith needed for a man to be right with God, and the issue of the Jerusalem Council is still being fought in our day. Now, so it's a very essential thing. Now, circumcision was the covenant sign given by God in Genesis 17, 10 and following. There is no question it was very significant to the Jews. There is no question it was commanded by God. No question. But the question we're asking now, is man saved by means of circumcision? Now, I want to set the stage for you. These men would argue along these lines. The Bible says it, that settles it. You hear me? They would turn over to Genesis 17, 10 and say, do you not see that God says this is a perpetual covenant? Do you not see that God commands this? Do you not see what happened to Moses when he did not circumcise his son? Don't you see how everyone was circumcised from that day on? Don't you know this is part of the Word of God? This is inspired Scripture? Paul, where do you get off letting people not be circumcised? Now, we're talking about heavy-duty stuff here. Because we do that same little act with people today. The Bible says it right there. You must do it. Do we not? Well, how did Paul, a Jew, raised as a rabbi, how did he get around the specific commands of God in the Old Testament for people to be circumcised? How did he get around the specific requirements of the Mosaic food laws in Leviticus 11? How did Paul come to the place that he could stand with all the authority that he could muster and say, man is right with God on the basis of repentance and faith alone through the doctrine of justification by faith? Was Paul canceling Scripture? Was Paul negating the Old Testament? Listen to me now. In a sense, he was. Now, he was following the Lord Jesus Christ, who in Mark 7 talks about the food laws. It is not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out of a man. And there's even a passage in the parallel that says, and thus by speaking he made all foods clean. Now, you must decide the relationship between the Old Testament and the New. I love the Old Testament. I think the Old Testament is as much the Word of God, inspired, eternal, as any part of the Bible. Matter of fact, you ought to read Matthew chapter 5, verses 19, right in through there, where Jesus said, not a jot or a tittle will pass away, and whoever does not teach these commands is the least in the kingdom of God, and he is referring to the Old Testament. Now, do you see how these people had come to loggerheads over this? I affirm the inspiration and the validity of the Old Testament. I do not affirm that the Old Testament is the means of salvation. I affirm that Jesus is the Lord of all Scripture, and that the truth of the New Testament supersedes, fulfills, and clarifies the truth of the Old Testament. And I stand with Paul and say that it is not what a man does that makes him right with God. It's what God has done in Jesus Christ plus nothing. But I hope you see the potential for argument here, as one side would quote one passage of Scripture and the other side would quote the other passage of Scripture. And that's still happening in our day. Notice it says in verse 2, so a dire disturbance and a serious discussion had been created. They just had a knockdown, drag-out hair pull. That's what they had. Had been created between Paul and Barnabas and them. And they decided, who is they? Paul and Barnabas? No. If you read the context, it's the whole church. Now, I want you to listen to me because I'm going to do some heavy-duty... what should I say? I'll just do it and you decide what it is. It has always amazed me how arrogant we become in the traditions we grow up with. We come to the place that we actually believe the way we do it's the way God does it, and everybody else is wrong because we've grown up doing it this way, and we know how righteous we really are. And a good example of that is what we call polity, or church government. Now, we are a congregational polity group. We believe that the authority lies in the decisions of the congregation, and we're always blasting the other structures. Example, the Roman Catholic Church runs under a system we would call episcopal. The Presbyterian Church runs under a system we would call presbyters. And so I want to say a word to you about the polity structure in this chapter. All three major polity structures of modern denominations have their roots in the New Testament. Not only that, but in Acts 15, we have the scriptural basis for the Roman Catholic view of the power of church councils. What we had in Jerusalem is the meeting of the two largest churches, Antioch and Jerusalem, to decide an issue in the church. It's not a local church. It is a what we would call a council. Churches getting together and deciding. Now, that always upsets us because we like to feel comfortable in what we do, and we like to say it's the only possible way of doing it. I want to give you an example. The apostles are mentioned in verse 6 and 22, and they gave specific authority as from God. Paul often said, I am an apostle, I say to you. That settled it, friend. There ain't no vote there. The apostles speak, it's all over. Now, the congregation is asked to vote. In verses 2, 3, 12, 22, and 30, the entire congregation makes decisions. In verses 6 and 22, the elders are mentioned. And if you'll look in verse 6, it says the apostles and the elders met together in a small group to decide what they were going to bring to the church as a whole. Now, in my opinion, the New Testament is moving toward the ultimate authority of the apostles, not to be replaced in that sense of that authority. The word apostle, the gift of apostleship does continue, but it's not the apostles of Peter and John. It's the apostleship of Silas and Barnabas. It's the church starter apostolic gift, not the I speak from God gift. I think it's moving from one man who says, thus saith the Lord, to the pastors. That's what elders mean. The word elders is the word presbyteros. The word bishop is the word episkopos. And then we have another term, pastor teacher. Now, if you'll look at Acts chapter 20, verse 17 and 28, and Titus 1, 5 and 7, you'll see that the term bishop, elder, and pastor refer to what we know today as pastor. So it's moving from ultimate authority in the apostle to a group kind of setting where the pastors, plural, and the early church had multiple pastors, got together and made decisions and then brought it to the church. I think we are moving from Episcopal through Presbyterian to congregational polity, but simply to say, there it never says, this is the way you do it, period. Now, one of the aspects of this chapter is that we have a New Testament method of handling church problems. And there is an order here. But it is not the kind of thing you can be dogmatic on because all three forms are here, plus the authority of church councils. Now, that Paul and Barnabas and some others from their number should go up to Jerusalem and confer with the apostles and elders. Now, the word elders here, I really think that in the book of Titus and later on in Acts, elders are used in the sense of pastors. But here, because we're talking about the Jerusalem church, I think it's the use of the term elders in the sense of synagogue leaders, and that's the pattern the New Testament church started in Jerusalem. And so I think we're referring to James, the half-brother of Jesus, known as James the Just, when we talk about elders. He's not an apostle, but apparently he was an elder. So the church endorsed this. Church vote, and sent on by the church, and they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria. Now, these are the two areas that were previously evangelized by Philip and some of the apostles. You might want to see Acts 8, 5 and following, and Acts 11, 19. There were churches already started in these areas. And on the way through, Paul and Barnabas told them the problem, shared the missionary trip, and the churches are rejoicing. Now, in verse 4, they arrived at Jerusalem, and they were welcomed. Look at the four groups that welcomed them. The congregation, the apostles, and the elders. Three groups, I mean. Here we have all three polity structures. The congregation, the apostles, and the elders, and they reported what God had done through them as instruments. But some of the members of the Pharisaic party who had become believers, these are true Christians. They are legalistic Christians, but they are true Christians. They got up and said their piece. They said he must be circumcised and be told to keep the law of Moses. Now, here is a grand old business meeting, and there's a real struggle going on. This church allowed everyone to speak their mind. If you get this, Peter's going to speak, James is going to speak, Paul and Barnabas are going to speak, the Pharisees are going to speak, and the church is going to vote. I think that's pretty good stuff. Now, look at verse 6. Now, the apostles and elders met to consider this matter. The leaders met in a small group to talk about what they were going to present. You might want to see Galatians 2:9. After lengthy discussion, that sounds like some I've been in, Peter got up and said to them, brothers, that helped. So here we have several aspects. We got a private meeting. We got a public discussion. We got Peter, the leader of the apostles, making a speech. And you can see that he's going to talk about Cornelius and how Cornelius had the gift of the Holy Spirit poured on him. Look at verse 12. The whole congregation is going to listen to Paul and Barnabas now. Look at verse 13. James is going to speak. Look at verse 22. The apostles and elders, in cooperation with the whole church, passed a resolution. All authority structures together. Now, let me go back and pick up what Peter said. He's going back to Cornelius in chapters 10 and 11. And he says, the reason that I did this is because God gave them the Holy Spirit just as he gave us. Now, this must refer to speaking in tongues. Now, I'm not sure if it's the Corinthians speaking in tongues that seems to be unknown languages, or the Pentecostal speaking in tongues that seems to be known languages, but whatever it was, what Peter is saying is, what we received in Acts chapter 2 to confirm God on us is the very same thing they received to confirm that God saved them. And Peter says, what could I do but baptize them? Now, I want you to notice here where it mentions, why then do you now test? This is the word test that means test with a view toward destruction. God, by putting on these disciples' neck a yoke which neither our forefathers nor we could bear. Now, this goes back. The Jews said the recitation of the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5, and the keeping of the law of Moses was the yoke that proselytes bore. I really believe when Jesus in Matthew 11, 28 and 30 said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Now, listen to me. Look at me. I don't think he was saying, if you're real tired, you come to me and I'll give you salvation. He wasn't talking to the working people versus other people. He's not really talking about physical labor. He's not really talking about someone who's dead tired from doing strenuous work. He's talking about the yoke and the burden of the Mosaic law. Nothing else fits in that passage. Come unto me, all you who are beaten down with religious rules and regulations. All you who've been snowballed with religious aspects, come unto me. But Jesus does say, I'll give you a yoke. Now, my yoke's easy and light. There are some stipulations in Christianity, too. There are some thou shalt not. There are some thou shalts in Christianity, too. But it's a whole different ball game when the Holy Spirit carries the ball for you over from when you got to try to carry the ball. Now, I think that's what he's talking about. You might want to see Matthew 23, 4, where it talks about the burden of the Mosaic law. Now, I don't think the law was meant to be that hard. I think if rabbinical Judaism hadn't developed into legalism and sacramentalism, that the Old Testament law was never meant to be that. And if you read Psalms 19, the Old Testament Jew, rejoice in the law of God. But here is a perfect example of one of God's good, holy, wonderful, sinless, perfect gifts being perverted by sinful man and used in a wrong way. Every gift that God's given to us, we have perverted, including the Bible. He continues then by saying, in fact, we believe it is through the favor, grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as we are. There is the theme of the book of Romans, justification by faith. There is the standard of the book of Galatians. You aren't saved by grace to be perfected by the law. That's the third chapter of Galatians. Grace, grace, grace through faith and repentance. Now in verse 12, the whole congregation got quiet enough. It was so busy they couldn't get order that everybody got quieted down enough. They were going to listen to Barnabas and Paul. The order's been reversed because this is Barnabas' home church. Everybody thought he was the one in charge, and so they reversed the order here, as in verse 25. Now, when they finished telling all the report they had given in Antioch earlier about the first missionary journey we looked at back in the previous chapters, James, the half-brother of Jesus, because the apostle James was killed in Acts 12, 1 and 2. So this is the half-brother of Jesus, the author of the book in the New Testament you know as the book of James. He got up. He uses an Aramaic word for Simon there. Shows how Jewish he is. He's very Jewish. The book of James is very, very Jewish. He tells about how God had taken a people for his name from the heathens. He quotes the Septuagint of Amos. Now, I want to tell you what, if you turn to Amos in your Old Testament, it will not sound like what you've got in verses 16 and 17. This is a quote from the Septuagint, not the Masoretic Old Testament text that you have in your English Bible. But the Septuagint is much more universal. It changes the word Edom in verse 17 to the word Adam, same Hebrew consonants, Adam, which speaks of mankind, not just little nation of Edom. So it widens the scope out and shows the basis for the inclusion of the Gentiles. Now, so James says, I give you my opinion. Here is a leader, a church leader, exercising his personal influence in a church meeting. Nothing wrong with that. Peter did the very same thing. Now, we ought not to put difficulties in the way of the heathen who turn to God. But we should write them, and here's several things. Look what he says. To abstain from anything contaminated by idols, that's idolatry, from sexual immorality, and from meat of strangled animals, and from tasting blood. Now, some say tasting blood refers to murder. I think that's not true at all. The problem of this thing is, how do Gentiles and Jews have fellowship in the same church? James was a Jew. He did not plan on ceasing to be a Jew. He kept the Mosaic law all his life. But what James did say is, you don't have to be like me to be a Christian. I'm going to keep these rules because I believe in them, but I'm not putting these rules on you because you're free in Christ. That's what he's saying. Now, what he's saying, I don't think it's murder. I think the problem was fellowship. How could they have a covered dish supper, dinner on the grounds, if half the folks couldn't eat what other folks brought? So what he's saying is, look, you Gentiles need to respect the qualms of the Jews, and you Jews need to get off the case of the Gentiles. So here's a way we can make a compromise. It has nothing to do with salvation now. It has to do with fellowship. Don't follow idols. Don't live sexually immoral lives, and don't eat food that has blood in it. Now, this is exactly what the pagan religions were like. They were idolatrous. They were sexual-oriented, and they had feasts in the names of these gods from all these slaughtered animals. And so what we're saying is, listen, both of you are going to have to back off of what you think your freedom is to allow fellowship in the churches. Now, we need to hear that in the church of Jesus Christ today. There are some things that I have chosen not to do out of personal conviction that I will never do. But it's not necessary that you don't do them also for us to have fellowship. You've got to live the dictates of your own conscience. I've got to live the dictates of my own conscience in areas that are not crucial. James is never going to break his Jewishness. And he allows the Gentiles freedom to be Gentiles, except they're going to both compromise some and meet in the middle for the sake of the church of Jesus Christ. Verse 22. Well, verse 21 is a problem. I don't know what that quote's about. There's two possibilities. Some say, to assure the legalists that the law of Moses will be taught, James says, there's a synagogue in every town, they'll teach the Gentiles the law. Others think that saying there's Jews in every town, if the Gentiles are going to have fellowship with them, they need to respect their scruples. That's one of the others there. And verse 22, it says, the apostles, elders, in cooperation with the whole congregation, passed a resolution to select and send some men of their number with Paul and Barnabas to Antioch. These men were Judas, who is called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers. In your outline, I have an extensive definition of the ministry of Silas, sometimes called Silvanus. We never hear of Judas again. But these people are going to take a written letter to the churches. These Judaizers had just stirred everything up. They're going to send a letter back and say, now you Gentiles don't have to worry about this. Here's a letter from the mother church. This is a council we got together with Antioch. We decided this thing. We want to tell you what we decided as a council. Now, The apostles and elders as brothers send greeting to the brothers. And this is a little quote of that letter down through verse 29. It tells them about what to do. It's the same thing. I want to tell you, I think verse 28 is absolutely marvelous. It's kind of like baptism. You know, I think we've got so upset over the mode of baptism, we forgot the New Testament criteria for baptism. I don't think Jesus starts wringing his hands over the mode of baptism as much as he does over the sincere belief of the candidate to be baptized. The thing that I'm willing to die for is not immersion, though I think that's a beautiful New Testament pattern. But the thing I'm willing to die for is believer's baptism. That you've got to be saved by personal response before you're baptized. That's very crucial to me. Now, about these polity structures, is congregational polity better than Presbyterian polity, better than Episcopal polity? No. No. But verse 28 is the real key to this whole thing. Look what verse 28 says. For the Holy Spirit and we have decided. Friends, whatever polity structure we use, we are not voting the will of man. We are voting the will of God. Let me say that again. Business meetings are not your chance to express your individual gripe unless you've prayed about it and found God's will. Business meetings are a corporate attempt to have sought the mind of Christ and implement His decisions, not ours. Democracy is not what we want. We want the theocracy of God expressed through the corporate body of believers. The Holy Spirit's will is the thing we're looking for above all else when it comes to how do you handle decisions in the church. Now, I think it's also exciting that they mention these same things again, the pagan backgrounds there. And look at verse 30. So the messengers went out and went down to Antioch and called a meeting of the congregation. That sounds just like what we're trying to do. And delivered the letter. And when they read it, they were delighted in encouragement it brought them. And now Judas and Silas, as they were prophets, and I've dealt with prophets in an earlier chapter, after a lengthy talk, I really like that. If we're always looking for New Testament background, Paul preached so long one time, a guy fell out of the second story window and killed himself. Fell asleep during Paul's sermon. That says two things to me. Number one, preaching long is okay, and going to sleep is okay too. Encouraged and strengthened the brothers after spending some time there. They were sent back with a greeting. Some are just slower than others. They were sent back with a greeting to those who sent them. Now, I want to mention here that verse 34 is not in the best manuscripts. It is not in the papyri. It is not in Aleph. It is not in A. It is not in B. Verse 34 is not Scripture. It should not be in your Bible. It was not original. Luke did not write it, and it ought to be there. Now, I want to say, sum up four things, the truths of this great chapter. Number one, the basis of salvation through grace through faith is reaffirmed. Number two, the New Testament supersedes, fulfills, and clarifies the Old Testament. Jesus is Lord of Scripture. Number three, God is not racial or national oriented, but loves all men. And number four, here are some guidelines, procedures to handle church problems in our day.